The cry of heresy has been heard down through the centuries of the Christian church, and it seldom has had pleasant connotations. Church history associates with heresy such things as witch hunts, inquisitions, tortures, burnings, and such like. And our enlightened minds recoil in horror at such thoughts. But it is a perfectly good New Testament word. It occurs a number of times in the New Testament. It means basically to choose. And it came to apply to choosing doctrines that are contrary to the Scriptures. Peter warned of false teachers who would introduce destructive heresies, he said, into the church. And every generation of the church in every corner of the globe from New Testament times to the present has had to contend with heretics in its ranks. They were present on the island of Crete where Titus was sent to minister, and they were contributing to the disorder that was found in the churches on the island of Crete. Dealing with those heretics was the next tough assignment Paul wants Titus to tackle as he seeks to bring order to the church. Who are these heretics anyway? What were they up to? And what was Titus to do with them? If we can find that out, then we're going to know how to handle false teachers in the church today. So let's look at their description, verse 10, and their activity in verse 11, and their character in verse 12, and their treatment in verses 13 and 14. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Don't miss the word for, please. God doesn't put any extraneous words in the Scriptures. Every word is there for a purpose. That's one of the things that bothers me about some of the modern paraphrases. They leave words out arbitrarily that God put in. And the word for is there and it belongs there. And it tells us why Paul had Timothy appoint elders in the church. It connects with what precedes. Appoint men, he said in verse 9, who hold fast the truth, who can use the truth to exhort believers and to refute those who contradict the word. And here's why, Titus. Because, or for, there are many rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers. Titus can't fight this battle against heresy alone. He needs elders who can help him. And they'll have plenty of opportunities to use their skills in the Word of God, because the army of the enemy is well staffed. Satan has no trouble finding recruits to do his dirty work. There are many of them, Paul says. Many rebellious men. Now let's look at Paul's threefold description of the enemy. First of all, they're rebellious. And that word literally means to not be subject to authority, to refuse to be subject to authority. And that is a common characteristic of false teachers, people who espouse erroneous doctrine. They hate authority. They often refuse to put themselves under the discipline of the local church because they hate authority. Or they'll come to a church. They'll use the ready-made facilities and audience of a local church to deposit their devilish doctrines, but they carefully avoid putting themselves under authority. They like to be in authority, but they don't like to submit to authority. That happens oftentimes in local churches. I think it happens particularly in churches like ours, large churches. It's easy to slip into a church like ours and find a place in a little corner and in a Sunday school class or a Bible study and begin to drop the seeds of false doctrine and begin to gather a following. And it often happens before anybody really knows what's going on. Now, it's not our right to tell people what to believe. I can't tell you what you need to believe. That's between you and God and the Word of God. But I can tell you this on the authority of Scripture. It is our responsibility, the responsibility of the leadership of this church, to protect the people in this church from false doctrine, from teachings that are not consistent with the Word of God. And what we do to protect the people in this church is the subject of verse 11. But simply be reminded here that people who teach false doctrine often refuse to be subject to authority. It's a basic characteristic of false teachers. Second, they are empty talkers, Paul says. False teachers are seldom at a loss for words. They have the gift of gab. They're usually great talkers. And unfortunately, some people automatically assume that good talkers must know what they're talking about. But that isn't always the case. They may be very fluent and articulate speakers, but what they say may be, Paul says, empty, vain, profitless. It accomplishes nothing worthwhile or constructive or beneficial for people's lives. Glib tongues, you see, do not necessarily speak wholesome words that bring people into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Empty talkers. Third, they are deceivers, Paul says. They themselves are deceived, and with their smooth tongues and their magnetic personalities and their friendly smiles, they capture the minds of others and lead them astray. The word deceiver literally means a mind deceiver. It has to do with grabbing hold of people's minds. Their doctrines have a certain kind of seductive fascination about them that some people find irresistible, so they give them a hearing and they end up being deceived. Nowhere in God's Word are we told we have to give false teachers a hearing. We'll talk about that in more detail in a moment too. Empty talkers or rebellious empty talkers and deceivers. Now Paul adds a little note to this threefold description. He says, especially those of the circumcision. Evidently, the Cretan heresy had distinctively Jewish overtones to it. The heretics were probably Jews who had professed to believe in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. But they were convinced that Jesus Christ alone could not atone for their sins. He alone was not sufficient for their eternal salvation. He couldn't make them acceptable to God all by himself. They believed that they had to do something. They had to familiarize themselves with the endless genealogies and elaborate allegories of the rabbis. We'll see that in verse 14. They had to obey the intricate laws about foods and washings that were a part of Judaism. They were trying to convince others that it was necessary to do more than just trust God's grace in order to know that they're saved. They weren't keeping their heresy to themselves. They were spreading it around. Christ was not enough. His death on the cross was not sufficient. God's grace couldn't do the job. We have to do something. For them, it was particularly be circumcised and keep the law. And I'm afraid that one essential error, the Cretan error, has been at the heart of much heretical teaching from that day to this. God's grace is not enough to many people. Christ's death is not sufficient for them. There's something we must do. Of course, the list of things has changed. That day it was be circumcised and keep the law. Today it's be baptized, go to church a certain number of times a week, give your money. Sometimes a certain amount is necessary. Practice certain rituals. Keep certain rules, abstain from certain foods, etc., etc. Do, do, do. Now that appeals to people, particularly people who find it distasteful to admit that there is nothing they can do to gain God's favor and make themselves acceptable to Him. It appeals to their pride, so they fall for it. And salvation by some kind of human works has been one of Satan's favorite heresies through the years. And you will find some variation of this heresy in almost every false religion. In fact, I could probably see every false religion. Because this is the heart of the gospel. Salvation by God's grace through faith alone. That is their description. who they are. Look secondly at their activity. Paul introduces this comment about their activity by saying they must be silenced. When he gives the reason for their silencing, we'll learn what their activity is. But don't miss the opening statement of verse 11, who must be silenced. Now that's an interesting word that occurs only here in the entire New Testament. It meant originally to silence by stopping the mouth with a bridle, a muzzle, or a gag. Well, that's one way to silence people, I guess. But you can just hear the critics hollering, can't you? I can. What about First Amendment rights, you know? What about freedom of speech? People should have the right to say what they want to say. Well, I believe that. Except, there is an exception. I can find nowhere in the New Testament any such thing as freedom of deceptive speech in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing. We don't owe anybody the right to say anything that deceives and is contrary to the Scriptures in the local church. God wants His people protected from heresy. He wants false teachers muzzled. Nowhere does God suggest we ought to hear them out. I hear that so often. Well, you got to hear them out. If their views contradict the Word of God, we need to shut them up, folks, not hear them out. Paul says, muzzle them. Now, we're not going to have them fitted with muzzles or stuff rags in their mouths. We're not going to muzzle them by violence or persecution. That's clearly contrary to God's Word. We're simply going to forbid them to spread their false teaching among believers in the assembly of the church. That's what Paul's talking about. We're not going to let them speak in the church. And furthermore, we're going to endeavor to present the truth so clearly and plainly that they're not able to answer it. Because the best defense against false doctrine is the true doctrine of the Word of God. So if we teach the truth, ultimately we're going to weed out error. Now Paul's going to tell us why they must be silenced. It's because of what they do, their activity. Verse 11 says, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They upset whole families. That word upset means to subvert, destroy, overturn. They're overturning families. False teaching is upsetting and disruptive. And it destroys homes, Paul says. While truth can be upsetting when we first confront it, it ultimately brings peace and purpose to our lives. But error leaves us with doubts and confusion and depression. And when one person gets sucked into false teaching and gets upset because of it, sometimes it destroys whole families. Sometimes there's a direct frontal attack on the family by false teachers. God places a high priority on the family. While the Lord Jesus does tell us that He must come before our families, it becomes obvious as we study the Scripture that faith in Him strengthens our love for our families and builds family solidarity. In most cases, when those in the family unit all know the Savior. Now, some of the cults have demanded the kind of loyalty and the degree of loyalty that actually involves repudiation of family ties. That cannot be of God. That is not the will of God. Unbelieving family members may repudiate a believer because he shares his love with Jesus Christ. That could happen. But believing family members love their families more because they know Jesus Christ, and His love is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto them. False teachers upset whole families. And Paul says their debilitating effect on the family is made oftentimes by teaching things that they shouldn't teach for the sake of sordid gain or shameful profit. Verse 11. God's people are actually supporting them financially. It's a sad state of affairs. Were their income to dry up, most of these deceivers would probably have found a better way to spend their time. They were living as leeches off of God's people. The same pattern is true today. The pattern of false teachers doesn't change. Peter warned us too. He said, in their greed, they will exploit you. 2 Peter 2:3. And it's happening today. That's why the Word of God is so relevant and up to date. It's just as relevant as this morning's newspaper, folks. It doesn't change. That's why God preserved it for us. I don't make any apologies for preaching something that's nearly 2,000 years old. We need it. Because there are people today, many of them on radio and television, that are propagating false doctrine, that are getting their claws into God's people and bleeding them for money. God is not honored through it. Watch out for religious hucksters who use gimmicks to prey upon God's people, Christian families, and have clever ways of extracting money from them. Paul warned us of that nearly 2,000 years ago, and it's still going on. Their activity. We've seen their description and their activity. Let's look thirdly at their character. These particular false teachers were worse than most because they were Cretans. And that had some meaning in the ancient world. Now, there was a large Jewish population on Crete. We've already discussed that in our study. Some of them were second, third, fourth generation Cretans now, and they were assuming the character of Cretans generally. What was that character? Verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, I've just been looking forward to preaching on this verse. I was tempted to choose it as the memory verse for the week, but I resisted temptation. Now, if Paul had said that, we would have said, oh, that's unkind, Paul. You shouldn't say nasty things like that about people. But Paul wasn't saying this. He was quoting one of their own poets. Not much they could say about that, was there? Now, I don't know whether Paul read Cretan poetry in his spare time, or whether he just heard this because it was such a widespread saying. But in either case, he makes very effective use of it. Now, the author of this saying was a man named Epimenides. He lived about 600 BC, and he was ranked as one of the seven wise men of the ancient world. He was a very famous man, a Cretan named Epimenides. Plato tells us that he was divinely inspired. At least that's what he thought. Plutarch said he was a man dear to the gods. You see, he was well respected. A legend about Epimenides tells us that he lay down in a cave and fell asleep, and then woke up and appeared 50 years later with long hair and a flowing beard. He's kind of the Rip Van Winkle of his day, I guess. Except for one thing. When he appeared, he allegedly possessed an astonishing knowledge of medicine and natural history, and he also allegedly had the power of prophecy. That's why Paul calls him a prophet, you see. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said. Now, people considered what Epimenides said to have been true. So Paul put the Cretans on the horns of a dilemma. They either had to admit that this was true or imply that their own prophet was a liar, one or the other. And most all of them would probably have admitted that, generally speaking, what Epimenides said was true. The whole world knew it. Cretans generally didn't deny it. What were they? They had a reputation for lying, first of all. Cretans are always liars. In fact, the Greeks even formed a verb. Transliterated, it would be to cretize, which meant in the ancient world to lie and to cheat. They had a reputation, all right. It's exactly what those false teachers were doing, incidentally. Remember, they were empty talkers, deceivers. They were liars. That's why Paul quotes this from Epimenides. It describes those false teachers to a T. Liars. Cretans also had a reputation for violence, for wild, ferocious love of cruelty and brutality. Kind of like people who watch a lot of television in our day, you know. They had the same kind of reputation. The kind of reputation of being on the prowl for some prey. And that's exactly what those false teachers were doing when they subverted whole families. They were evil beasts looking for somebody they could get their claws into. Evil beasts. That's why Paul quoted that. Describe those false teachers to a T. And they also had a reputation for being lazy gluttons, for loving to gorge themselves with sumptuous food and gratify every sensual desire without ever putting forth the effort to earn an honest living. And that's exactly what those false teachers were doing when they bled God's people for money to subsidize their subversion. Should have gone out and got a job and done something instead of deceived God's people. They were just being themselves, you see. That was their nature. That was their character. I want to tell you a little story. I don't know the man, and I don't know whether he'll ever hear me tell this or not, but I'm going to tell it on him anyway. When my oldest son graduated from Christian college nearly 5 years ago, each graduating senior was asked to quote a verse that had become meaningful to him in his Christian life. When he received his diploma, he was to turn around and quote the verse to the folks that were there. Now, one young rebel in the graduating class thought that was an absurd idea, and he decided he was going to wage a little war of resistance on that custom. And he decided the way he was going to do it was to memorize Titus 1:12 and quote that at the graduation ceremonies, which he did. There were snickers throughout the graduating class because they knew it was coming. And I knew it was coming. Steve told me he was going to do it because I was the commencement speaker and he thought I ought to know what was happening. But there were shock waves that went throughout the rest of the audience of parents and friends, as you can well imagine, as that young man turned around and said, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons,'" and sat down. Now, he thought he was being funny. And I guess there is a little humor in that. But he was actually reinforcing the basic underlying thrust of the verse, which is that we're all sinners. Wasn't any question about it. Each of our sinful natures may have a different set of weaknesses. Cretans had one set. We have another set. His particular weakness was a rebellious spirit. But whether they're Cretan, false teachers, or rebellious college students, or respectable middle-class Americans, or whoever they are, they do what they do because they are sinners. That's what Paul's telling us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. That's the point of this verse, you see. These false teachers were carrying on their detrimental and destructive activity because that was their nature. That was their character. They are sinners, just like all of us are. Now, I would think after a description like that, Paul might suggest getting as far away from these people as possible. But interestingly enough, he doesn't say, "Leave them alone, they're hopeless. Don't try to change them, they'll never listen." On the contrary, he tells us how to treat them, which is different from that altogether. Look at it, their treatment. We've seen their description, their activity, their character. We'll look finally at their treatment. Verse 13. This testimony is true. What I just said about Cretans is true, and it's true of the false teachers on the island of Crete. "For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith." You see, no matter how rotten a person may be, or how far from the truth he may have strayed, God's grace is sufficient to save him and to change him. Now, that doesn't mean we pussyfoot around and mince words and avoid confronting the issues. On the contrary, Paul says, "Reprove them severely." Incidentally, that word "reprove" is the very same word he used back in verse 9 concerning what elders were to do. It's translated "refute" there in the NASB. It's the same word. It means to convict, to convince, to rebuke, to reprove, to confute, to to overwhelm by logical and biblical arguments. That's what the word means. Overwhelmed by logical and biblical arguments. It's the idea in it anyway. And then Paul adds severely. That word means sharply, vigorously, as one cuts something with a blow of an axe or the sweep of a knife. It's a pretty strong word. In other words, Paul says, stand up and answer them conclusively and convincingly. Cut the feet out from under them, figuratively speaking, or spiritually speaking. Now, he doesn't say to do it because we want to embarrass them or put them in their place or just win a victory and gloat over the fact that we put them in their place. No, no. Look at the reason. That they may be sound in faith, or healthy, as we learn that word means. Healthy in faith. Our goal, our motive is to be their good, not our victory, their good. That takes a Christ-like spirit, a gracious Christ-like spirit. And I have to admit, when I discuss Bible doctrine with heretics, I don't always have a Christ-like spirit. This is something God's been using to work in my life, this passage of Scripture this week. But the goal is healthy faith. Healthy faith depends on healthy doctrine. Just as sure as healthy bodies depend on healthy food. Feeding on unhealthy doctrine leads to unhealthy spiritual lives, because we are what we eat, whether it's physically speaking or spiritually speaking. So we need to cut out the cancerous teaching, Paul says, and feed the patient healthy doctrine, so that he will be healthy in his faith. That's how God wants us to teach, to treat false teachers. Cut out the cancer, feed them healthy doctrine. Now, this rebuke seems to be directed primarily to the false teachers themselves. But it would probably include church members as well, who have been listening to their heresy and maybe have been softened up to it a bit. Deal with them too. Everybody has to be tested by the Word of God. And nobody is beyond the power of God to change. So the greater the deviation from divine truth, the greater the challenge. So Paul's saying, have at them, folks. Go get them with the Word of God, with the healthy doctrine of Scripture. Now, as I've said, this passage has been a conviction to me. I have to confess that I get fed up with cultists. That's just an honest conviction. I'm not bragging about it. It's wrong, but it's true. Seems like I can pour hour after hour into them, and at least from my point of view, certainly not from theirs, but from my point of view, I can answer all their arguments from the Scripture. And they still refuse to acknowledge the truth. They can read something in plain words and say, yes, but that's not what it means, even though there's no other way to understand the words. And that irritates me, to be quite frank with you, and I get sometimes a little edgy and irritable when I'm talking to those people. And God doesn't want us to do that. He just wants us to look at the goal. The Word of God is power. Don't jump to conclusions too hastily. You know, we think, well, that's just casting your pearls before swine. There may come a time when that is true. But don't assume it's true too quickly. And don't underestimate the power of God's Word. Maybe God would have us keep sharing the Word for a while, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Share with them the Word. Paul adds a negative thought to help us define a healthy faith. It's in verse 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths, he says, and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Jewish myths or fables were stories drawn from Jewish apocryphal literature and used to teach false doctrine. Commandments of men were those endless rules and prohibitions that men used when they built their own religious systems. Kind of thing Paul talked about in Colossians 2, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not. You mustn't eat that. You mustn't go there. You mustn't do that. You mustn't listen to them. Well, there are certain things God doesn't want us to listen to, we saw here, but these are added to the Scriptures. You know, you mustn't touch that or taste that. But you see, those external rules then become to them the essence of their religion. That happens today. We have people today do the same thing. They just don't take the Word of God at face value and believe this is God's will for us. They have to add a lot of things to it, a lot of rules and regulations, and those external rules become their spiritual life. Not the Word of God, but man-made rules. Now, I realize that this sounds to be the very opposite of their character. Back in verse 12, we saw they were lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons don't sound like the kind of people who make a lot of rules and regulations about foods and so on. But they do. Think about it for a moment. Self-indulgent people often become the most legalistic when they get religious. They jump from one extreme to the other. And more often than not, they cannot even live up to their own strict rules. And so eventually they fall and they jump to the other extreme again and become overly self-indulgent. They just swing from one side to the other instead of the balance of the Word of God. And there are others who have very strict rules in some areas, but they're blind to other great areas of true godliness. So it does fit together. Yes, they were lazy gluttons, but by the same token, they had a lot of man-made rules and regulations. And Paul says, people who try to lay those things on us are turning from the truth, he says in verse 14. We need to repudiate their man-made religion. God has given us His Word, folks. That's all we need. The Word of God. So many people want to add something to it. Don't you buy it. Stick to the Word. Just stick to the Word. It tells us how to be rightly related to God through faith in the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It tells us how to please God by obeying Him through the power of His indwelling Spirit, not through the energy of the flesh, but through His power. Just stick to the Word. Don't listen to anyone who tries to add anything to it or take anything from it. If you'll do that, God will keep your life on the right course. His blessing will be upon you. Just stick to the Word. Now, maybe you've been listening to somebody else. A lot of people have been. Somebody who's not teaching the Word, but who's feeding man-made doctrines, commandments of men. Maybe they have you confused. Some people are. Maybe you're not even sure how a person can be sure of heaven, how he can know God, how he can have eternal life. You're confused. May I reinforce what the Scripture says? It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It says, "The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It says that God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "Now by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But as many as received Him, Jesus Christ, to them gave He the authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe on His name." Are you willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner? Put your trust in Jesus Christ, believe on His name, receive Him as your Savior. God says He'll give you the gift of eternal life. From that moment on, you can begin to live for Him by His indwelling power and grow in Him and obey Him, not to earn His favor, but to demonstrate your love for Him. Are you willing to take that step of faith today? Acknowledge your sin and receive Christ as your Savior. That's the gospel, according to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask You that some this morning may be willing to believe and consequently to obey the gospel, the best news the world has ever heard, that Christ paid the debt of our sins in full. Father, I pray today that those who may have been confused about that message will understand it clearly. And in this hour, right here and now, Father, take this step of faith and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. And while we're bowed in an attitude of prayer, Would you be willing in these moments to examine your own heart before God? And if you're uncertain about your soul's salvation, you don't know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, that you will have an eternal home in heaven. The Bible says you can be sure. We can know that we possess eternal life if we have Jesus Christ living in us. Do you have Jesus Christ living in you? If you don't, He's ready to come in, take up His abode in your life, and impart to you everlasting salvation. He only asks that you receive Him by faith right now. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. Will you let Him in right now? Lord Jesus, I believe You died for my sins. Tell Him that in the quiet of your heart, will you? I acknowledge to You that I am a sinner and need Your salvation. I'm trusting You now. Come into my life and save me. He's just waiting to do that. Father, I pray that right here and now there may be new births occurring. As people with physical life turn to You in simple faith and receive eternal spiritual life, life from above, and are born anew into Your family, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.